It's really the crux of the whole show is the boss himself, Michael Scott. Michael Scott is an annoying person. Michael Scott is a difficult person. And yet Michael Scott desires more than anything to be admired by his employees. He'll do anything, even crazy things, just to receive their admiration. Maybe this sums it up well. He was asked, would you rather be feared or loved by your employees? And his response was, both. I want people to be afraid of how much they love me. Can you relate to being loved like Michael Scott, or at least desiring to be loved like Michael Scott? We all want people to like us, don't we? No one wants to feel as though people hate them. Perhaps the term people pleaser applies to you. Yet, as we consider Jesus, we have to recognize that we're considering a divisive person. We're considering a person that not everyone liked. In the Gospel of John, he summarizes the way Jesus was received in chapter 1 like this. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Can you believe that? That Jesus, who so often today people flippantly speak of as if he's just this hippie who loves peace and togetherness and things like that, something that sounds so unobjectionable, the real Jesus, the person Jesus who was around people, was hated by some of them, was despised and rejected by some of them. Can you imagine a Jesus like that? You see, if you really consider Jesus as he is, if you consider the person Jesus, it is inevitable that you are going to see hard truths in who he is. That you're going to hear things about him that are going to be harder to swallow. Things that maybe challenge you in ways you don't really want to be challenged. And so that's important for all of us. When we think of Jesus, we have to think of Jesus the person, not Jesus some kind of fictional character who fits into whatever box we might like, not Jesus the proposition or the idea, not just some sort of tacit agreement we're supposed to give to this. No. We are supposed to consider Jesus the person. Because this word of God, this scripture, is chiefly calling us to be in relationship with this person, with Jesus, to know him, to follow him. So what is he actually like? Well, hopefully you saw the way that people responded to Jesus as recorded in this passage from Matthew. It was negatively, wasn't it? And it's really interesting that Matthew draws out the negative here, because this story, if you're a Bible reader, you probably are very familiar with it. But I'm going to guess that you're not familiar with the Matthew version. I'm going to guess you're more familiar with the Mark version or the Luke version, which are very similar. In both of those, they spend a lot more time talking about one of the men who was healed here by Jesus. They talk about his experience, how long he'd been under the duress of these demons. They talk about after he was healed, how he says, Jesus, I want to follow you, I want to go with you. Matthew cuts all that out, doesn't he? In fact, Matthew almost cuts out almost everything that Jesus actually does in this text, if you notice. We get one word from Jesus, go. The emphasis is much more strongly on these negative reactions to Jesus. Matthew's drawing us to see, look, if you see Jesus as he is, if you approach Jesus as he is, there's going to be things that are going to be hard for you to hear, hard for you to deal with. You see, it's important for us today, brothers and sisters, or those who are visitors here who do not follow Jesus, do not trust in Jesus, it's important for us to consider Jesus as he is. This text encourages us to consider this true Jesus, not an academic concept, not a fairy tale figure, but Jesus the person. So let's together, for these next several minutes that we spend, consider Jesus as he is presented to us in the text. And consider then, what is our reaction to this Jesus? How might we respond to this Jesus, whether this is the first time we've heard about him, or you've been trusting in Jesus for many, many years. Who is this Jesus? What is he like? And what are we going to do with that? Well, let's begin by looking at that first group that disliked Jesus. Let's look at the demons. What do they dislike about Jesus? Look again at Matthew chapter 8, verses 28. We'll read through 32. It says this. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at a distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Notice how the demons immediately greet Jesus. "What have you to do with us? Have you come here to torment us?" They almost sound a little surprised to be encountering Jesus. Now, you notice how this starts. He had come to the other side. Remember, Jesus has been doing ministry on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, an area that's predominantly Jewish. You might recall last week we heard about the boat journey across the Sea of Galilee, and how he's arrived at the other side with his disciples. You see, this is an area that is not like the place that he came from. This is an area that is filled with Gentiles. This is an area that is filled with the kind of people that good-respecting Jews want nothing to do with. You see, he has come and brought his disciples over into a place where there is evil, there is hatred, there is a wickedness towards God. That's where Jesus is. This is not the kind of place that you might expect a well-to-do preacher to be. And even doubly so for the people of this time. They wouldn't expect a Jewish holy man to go across the sea to stand amidst a bunch of dirty, vile Gentiles. You see, Jesus has gone right to a place he perhaps shouldn't be. But it gets worse than that, doesn't it? Because where does he meet these two demon-possessed men? Well, they came out from the tombs. So conceivably, Jesus is near a graveyard. Another place strictly forbidden for Jews to be so that they would not be unclean before God. They're not to be around dead bodies. And yet, there Jesus is. It's obvious here that Matthew didn't really want us to focus on what the disciples thought about this. Because there's nothing to say about this, but I have to imagine they were thinking, "Get me out of here. I don't want anything to do with this. Jesus, why are you taking us to such a place as this? Why would we want to be here?" This is certainly not the first time that the disciples are going to feel that way about where Jesus is leading them, is it? It's going to come up several other times in the future. But the demons find Jesus here and think, "What are you doing here, Jesus?" It might be like an American police officer going on a trip over to Europe and flashing his badge and gun and expecting that to do anything. Jesus isn't in his jurisdiction. Jesus is outside of the place that he ought to be. But he's there. And the demons recognize it. And the demons don't like it. Well, what's there not to like? Well, you see, they realize that though Jesus is there outside of his jurisdiction, as it turns out, he still has power there. As it turns out, Jesus is still very much in command, even in a place that ostensibly he shouldn't be. Notice how the demons responded to him. Notice again what they say to him. They say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Notice how they realize that their fate is in Jesus' hands. Notice how when they know that Jesus is casting them out of these demon-possessed men, they plead with him, "Please send us into the pigs." They know that Jesus is the one who has to allow them to do that. They cannot just do that alone. You see, they realize that this Jesus has great power, even as he stands in a place that he shouldn't have any. Why? What do they know about Jesus that perhaps we don't? Well, I think that maybe we can see what they think about Jesus in verse 29. Look again at what they call Jesus. They say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" What do you have to do with us, O Son of God? This term gets used all throughout Matthew's gospel. In fact, we've heard this term or something very similar to it twice already. As Jesus is baptized, a voice comes from the heaven and says, "This is my son, my beloved son." When Jesus encounters Satan in his temptation in the wilderness, Satan refers to him as the Son of God. And here again, the demons refer to him this way. What does this mean? Well, despite what it might sound like, this word actually has more to do with Jesus in his humanity than in his divinity. You see, Son of God is a word that is primarily used to refer to the Messiah, to refer to Jesus, the promised king that God has sent. You see, they're referring to this great king who has God on his side, who will conquer the enemies of God's people. Whether the demons knew what we know, though, with the full testimony of Scripture, we can't know. But there's more to it than that. Jesus is merely the promised king of God. Because what we find out in the full testimony of Scripture is Jesus is God himself. That the reason why Jesus has such far-reaching power is not merely because he's been chosen by God to rule over his people, but because he is the Lord. That's the kind of power that they are witnessing here. And they don't like it. They don't want anything to do with that kind of power. They don't want their fate to be in the hand of this Jesus. You see, this is the demonic problem in a nutshell, is it not? We're told elsewhere in Scripture that the demons know that God is one and they shudder. It's not that they don't know of God's power. It's that they don't want God's power to be over them. "You're not the boss of me," is what the demons are saying to Jesus. "You're not in charge of me." We've all felt that in some way, haven't we? We've always had someone over us at some point in our life where we said, "They're not in charge of me. They're not the boss of me." We can relate to this a little bit, can't we? The demons know Jesus' power, perhaps in part, but they'll certainly know it in full by the end of this experience. And they want nothing to do with him. "Not your power over me." Do you see how Jesus uses this power, though? Concluding this little section that we're in here, in one of the oddest parts of the passage, the demons are sent out from the men. They go into some pigs, and the pigs careen off of a hill and drown themselves in the sea. That's pretty weird, right? It's kind of an odd thing. Now, I know you might be tempted to think, well, it's because Jesus is Jewish, kosher laws, pigs are bad. It has very little to do with that, I think. Remember what the demons did not want from Jesus. They said, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What are they talking about? What are they thinking about here? What is this time that they have in mind? Well, most likely it's that great day of judgment. Perhaps they don't know exactly how it's going to work out. Perhaps they don't know the exact circumstances they'll face. But they know that they are part of that satanic kingdom that will be crushed under the foot of the seed of the woman. They know that they'll be destroyed. And they say, "Do not torment us. Do not destroy us. Let us just go back to being those mischievous demons who just want to cause people torment and torture. But we'll do it to pigs this time. That's probably okay, right, Jesus?" Kind of a negotiation, if you will. Jesus casts them into the pigs, but Jesus does not allow them to continue under the work that they were doing. He doesn't allow them to just continue to torment these animals, but instead allows them to die. This is not what the demons wanted. The demons wanted to stay there in that place tormenting people, and instead they are destroyed in these pigs who are cast down into this lake. It's not dissimilar from their final fate, isn't it? Being cast into the lake of fire that we read about in Revelation? That's not different, is it? You see, this is prefiguring their ultimate destruction by God himself. This is pointing them towards the fact that you will not escape the hand of God. You will be brought to justice. Now, if they don't want to be under this king's rule, they don't want to be under this God's power, this has got to even make it worse, does it not? That he's using his power to judge them and rule over them. You see, the demons hate Jesus because of his power. Well, how will you respond to that? That's the kind of power that Jesus wields, that he is in power and in authority in any place, over any kind of people, over any kind of power, demonic or not, and that he uses this power to bring justice and judgment against that which is evil. How will you respond to that kind of power? If you are one who does not follow Jesus, you are one who does not look with Jesus with love, but you can kind of get on board with how the demons feel about Jesus, this passage is a warning to you, is it not? This passage is a warning that Jesus' power is real and that Jesus will bring judgment against evildoers. That no one will escape this judgment. And so you must do what the demons could not do here. Not try to bargain with Jesus, but repent. To come before Jesus and say, "You are all-powerful. I am filled with evil. I need your mercy." I encourage you today, if you have not done that, to do that. Because this is the Jesus who is all-powerful, who will judge sin. And your only hope is his mercy. You may be someone here, though, who is not a follower of Jesus, who maybe doesn't feel that sort of way, who perhaps doesn't feel like Jesus' power is too oppressive, but you may think to yourself that Jesus could never go where I am. That Jesus could never be where I've been. That the kinds of sins that I am dealing with are far too great for Jesus to possibly be able to handle. But you see, we've just read here that Jesus has no limit to his jurisdiction. There's not a place that Jesus cannot go. There's not a power that Jesus could not overcome. Yes, Jesus could even overcome you and the wickedness of your heart. That would you turn to him, he would transform you. That you who hate his power, who shudder with the demons about it, instead would turn to him and that great power in love. That's the kind of power that Jesus has, that he can and will save you no matter where you are. If you don't know Jesus, I encourage you, turn to him in that great power. What about us who follow Jesus? What about us who trust in Jesus and have for many years? Those of us who we call ourselves disciples. Is it ever hard for us to not respond with hate towards Jesus' power? Well, perhaps when he uses that power in ways that aren't the ways that we would want him to use his power. How often has that happened in your life? That your life has taken a turn that you did not want, that you did not expect, or perhaps that you were actively praying to not happen. Those are hard times, aren't they? In those moments, I think our temptation then is not to lean into Jesus, to cling to him, and go along for the ride with wherever that power is taking you. But I think a lot of times it's to pull away. It's to say, "Jesus, I want you for the forgiveness of sins part, but I'm not that interested in the whole leading the rest of my life part." It's not really working out for me. I've got other plans. I've got other things that I want to accomplish. You know, believers have long struggled with this. Long struggled with the thought of, what do I do when it seems as though God is using his power not in the way that I'd like? Perhaps you've had those Job-like experiences, but it's been hard for you to have a Job-like response. To know that the Lord is still the Lord, is still powerful, and is still good, even in the midst of the difficulties that you face. That's what we need to be reminding ourselves of. There's a hymn written in the 17th century that I really like that addresses this very thing. It's called, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." Here's what the fourth verse says. "Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there, he holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all." You see, we have a God who cares for us, even in those moments when his power is steering us ways we don't want. There's a common expression that we say, or that you hear perhaps, but it gets used often flippantly. Let go and let God. When people usually say that, what they mean is, I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to do, so I'll just trust that God has some great plan for me. I don't know if we're taking that statement far enough. When we are in the midst of intense suffering, when we are in the midst of intense hardship, perhaps we need a little bit of that statement to recognize that God is still good in the midst of that and God is still at work. That we can trust that he's actually doing the things that he's promised he will do. Brothers and sisters, we need not fear God's power because he uses this power for his people. He uses that power to bless you and help you, though not always in the way you expect or the ways that you want. But he is certainly and surely doing that. So how will you respond to Jesus with this kind of power? But there's another group of people who do not respond to Jesus in a positive way, who don't like him. They are the Gentiles, the non-Jews who live in the region of the Gadarenes. Notice how they respond to Jesus who comes among them. Look with me again at verses 33 to 34. "The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." Can you believe that? These people hear all that took place. They come to Jesus only to say, "Please go away. Please don't stay here. We do not want you." As I mentioned earlier, this is the exact opposite of how so many others responded to Jesus. Jesus comes and heals, and what do people do? They bring more people that Jesus can heal them. They want Jesus to stay with them. Remember right before Jesus goes on the boat, other disciples say, "Jesus, we want to come with you." And Jesus warns them, "Can you really come with me?" Why are they responding so differently? Well, think for a moment at how this passage began, back in verse 28. When Jesus came to this other side of the Sea of Galilee, these two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass this way. You see, the people in the city of Gadara, they have a problem. And the problem is two demon-possessed men who are so wild and crazy and violent that they cannot live with them. Yet they have a solution. Did you notice their solution? In verse 28, it's very elegant in its simplicity. Get them away from us. Ignore them. They can live in the tombs, and we'll live over here and have our happy lives, and they'll just be over here, and we don't have to worry about them. This is the Andrew Seiss method of problem solving. This is how I deal with most problems. I ignore it, and hopefully it will get better. It's apparently not the Andrew Seiss method of problem solving. They didn't have a solution for this. These men were a total mess, would have ruined their city, send them away from us. We don't need them. And yet Jesus does the unthinkable. He comes out to where these men are, and he heals them. He sets them in their right mind again. He makes it so that they're no longer a danger to their countrymen, that they could live among them. They should be begging Jesus to do more of that among them. Yet they understand something else, because look at who it was who came and told them about what happened. It was the herdsman, the now unemployed herdsman. You see, Jesus healed these men, but at a pretty significant cost. A large herd of pigs, several thousand pigs, as the other gospel writers tell us, several thousand pigs died. It's easy for us to think about that in terms of the economic cost, how much property was lost in that. But if their lifestyle is more subsistence, it might not just be how much money did we lose, it might also be how many people will go unfed because we don't have these pigs anymore. What are we supposed to do with this? You see, they came out and said, Jesus, leave us. We don't want more of you because the cost of more of you is too great for us. It's too much. We don't want that. We like solving problems in a way that allows life to move on in the same way it had before. You see, what they didn't like about Jesus is Jesus' singular focus on his purpose. You see, Jesus would accomplish what he came to do no matter the cost. You see, he was willing to give up these pigs in order that these two men might be free of these demons. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to overthrow the work of sin, death, and the devil, and nothing will stand in his way to accomplish that. You might think to yourself, well, that's easy for him to do. It was someone else's pigs. But you realize, is that not what Jesus did himself? Has it occurred to you that Jesus is so singular in his focus of this purpose to accomplish the task at hand that he sacrificed himself? That Jesus willingly gave up his life to defeat sin, death, and the devil, not sparing his own life, coming into a life of misery, a life of humility, dying a death on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin and the wrath of his Father. That is what Jesus did. He is so focused on that purpose of coming to save the lost that he will sacrifice anything for it. You see, for those like the Gadarenes here that don't trust in Christ, that don't look to Jesus and say, yes, Jesus, I want you, I want to follow you. You see, the cost is too great. The cost of their pigs is too great. The cost even perhaps of Jesus dying on the cross seems foolish. Why would he do such a thing? But in both cases, the cost seems too great because the problem is seen as too small. If you went to the doctor and the doctor said, I'd like to bombard your body with radiation, give you some really invasive surgery, you're going to feel very sick, you're going to be very weak, and it's going to go on for weeks and weeks and weeks and months and months and months, you'd probably ask the doctor, why do you want to do this? And if he said to you, I heard a slight tickle in the back of your throat, you would get a new doctor immediately, would you not? But if what he's diagnosed you with is a life-threatening cancer, you might say, that is a great cost. But it's worth it. You see, the people of the city of Gadara did not understand their circumstances. They did not understand how dire things were for them to understand that a cost like this is a small price to pay. You see, if you are not a follower of Jesus, You have the same kind of problem, do you not? The sin that is within you, it is terminal. It will kill you, both in this life and the life to come. You are in trouble, and you need a drastic measure. And that's what Jesus calls you to do. Jesus says, do not look to yourself, but look to me. Do not find strength in yourself, but be weak and come before me. Jesus says, I want to help you, but you have to see how dire it is. You are a terminal patient. Jesus' solution makes sense when you consider how deep that problem is. But what about those of us who have followed Jesus for a long time, who've been his disciples for many years? What about us? How do we respond to Jesus when he says that the cost is great? Well, he does say that to us. We read it in our service last week. In Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you are going to follow me, there is a cost. And I don't think it's for nothing that Jesus uses the same terminology for what he did in his sacrifice. You see, we're to take up our cross, just as Jesus took up his cross for us and for our sins. You see, this forces us to ask the questions, are we willing to lose something as we follow Christ? Is the healing that Jesus provides worth the cost? This happens all the time. We're doing cost-benefit analysis in all the circumstances of our lives. As we're tempted to do this, that, or the other, we're asking ourselves, is this thing that I am tempted to do more valuable than dying to this and following Christ? Is it more valuable for me to hold up my anger in my head so that I can get vengeance upon that person who did something mean to me the other day? For many of us, the answer is, nope, that is not a cost worth paying. I am going to get vengeance on that person any way I can. For others of us, we look at something like sexual gratification, and we say to ourselves, God wouldn't want me to not feel good. Even if I'm pursuing this in a way he would not have me, would he? That cost is too great. God couldn't possibly want that for me. We do this all the time, don't we, brothers and sisters? We think through life and say the cost is too great. But you see what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus wants to do in us and is doing in us, whether we're going along happily or he's dragging us kicking and screaming, is each and every day he's causing us to pay that cost. He is killing that sin within us. And brothers and sisters, we should desire the same. We should desire that same because we should say there is no cost that is greater than what I have in Jesus Christ. My Savior and knowing him is of far more value than anything else that I could want to hold on to. And we have to remind ourselves of that. Because the old man within us is screaming every day saying, that's not true. Brothers and sisters, that is what God tells us, and that is true. But there's another layer to this, I think. Because you see, the Gadarenes, they were not willing to lose something, not that it would help them, but that helps someone else. Remember, their solution to these men being possessed by demons was, go over here and try to make my life not as difficult. And then when the pigs are killed, it seems pretty evident that they're feeling like, that wasn't worth it. I mean, those two dudes, who wanted them back anyways? So we have to ask ourselves as well, are we willing to lose something that we like for the sake of someone else? How about here in the church? What do you love that we do in this church? What's something that is just a taste thing, just a preference thing about the way that we do things? Would you be willing to lose that for the sake of the gospel? Would you be willing to get rid of that so that someone else might be able to come and know Jesus? When we talk about it like this in hypothetical ways, your answer is yes, I know. But it's when the rubber meets the road. It's when you actually have to give something up that you would say to yourself, God couldn't possibly want me to give that up so that someone else will be happy. So that someone else will be able to say, I can be with Christ. That couldn't be the case. Someone who's really helped me to think about a lot of these things as of late is our brother, David Billingsley. I said I was going to give him a shout out, so. Who does ministry over with international students at UTD through RUFI. And one of the most powerful things that he's taught me is that a lot of times we just don't even think about these things. It's so automatic to us to say, this is how the Lord would have me do things, that I don't even consider whether or not this would be a stumbling block, a hindrance to Christ meeting with this person and knowing this person. That I couldn't imagine for a second that something as small as the way that I just interact with someone that I don't know, that perhaps I need to do that in a different way so that I can then introduce this person to the Lord Jesus. It takes a certain diligence. It takes a certain intentionality in that. But you see, as we look to Jesus, as we look to his example of self-sacrifice, that's our grounds to then be able to help other people in this same way. As Paul speaks eloquently of what Jesus gave up in his humility to save us in Philippians 2, do you know how he starts that section? He says this, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You see, as we look to Jesus, as we consider his singular purpose, as we consider the thing that he has given up to have that purpose pursued in us so that we would know him, that we would love him, that we would truly glorify him and enjoy him forever in perfect happiness, we've got to have that same kind of singular focus that Jesus has for ourselves and for Christ. And because of what he has done, he allows us to do that. You see, brothers and sisters, as we encounter Jesus, some of us are going to fear him. Some of us are going to hate him. Yet in the gospel, he fuses his power and his purpose together to deliver us. So whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or you are someone who is just hearing about Jesus for the first time today, consider this Jesus. Consider who he is. Consider what he has done. And spend some time today considering how will you respond to him. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, to know Jesus as he is a hard thing. Lord, you know our hearts, and you know our propensity to try to form you after the image that we want, to consider you to be the God who will appease us, the God who will give us the things we want, the God who will just be nice, but not difficult. But Lord Jesus, we know that that is not you. Because you are the one who is perfect in power and authority. You are the one who lays claim to all things, even to us. And Lord, you are calling us to defer to you, Not that we would call you to defer to us. Lord, this can be unsettling for us. Even though it's what we were made to do, it is hard to know, God, that you are the powerful one and we are the weak ones, and that we were designed to give you glory. And yet, Lord, we are humbled to hear of your great purpose of grace and mercy toward us. That you would give, even give of yourself, so that we might be saved. God, this incredible power and this incredible mercy, we just ask that you would cause it to affect us deeply. That we would be changed as we encounter you, Lord Jesus. That more and more, we would have to reckon with the fact that you are not the God we thought you were. You are far greater and far more worthy of our worship. Lord, work in us that we would respond with a deep faith, a deep repentance, and a deep joy in knowing you and following you all of our days. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.